As you're opening your Bible once again to Matthew chapter 5, I want us to begin by listening carefully to a prayer, a testimony, and a claim. First of all, this prayer offered in the temple. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. Second, this testimony recorded in Scripture. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then third, this claim made in the church. I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Now all three of these pronouncements, and many others like them by the way, ancient and modern, are why we need to hear and apply the first beatitude. The prayer, you probably remember, was offered in the temple by the self-righteous Pharisee in one of Jesus' best-known parables. The testimony was written in Scripture by the Apostle Paul in two different letters, in fact. Although, to be fair, in the first, he was telling the Philippians about his pre-conversion life, and in the second, he was boasting facetiously and under protest in an effort to deflate the pride of the Corinthians. The claim was actually not only made in the church, but by a church, according to Jesus, the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. So it's safe to say that in each one of these cases, the people involved were pious, self-confident, respectable, even well-to-do in terms of their morality and ethics. One thing they were not, however, is poor in spirit. And that meant they were not among the blessed of Matthew 5 and may not have even belonged to the kingdom of God at all. The false piety of the praying Pharisee, said Jesus, meant that he went down to his house unjustified, as opposed to the tax collector in the story who left the temple a saved man, a full citizen of God's kingdom of the heavens. The proud boasting of pre-conversion Paul could have resulted in his eternal damnation. In fact, it would have, apart from the grace of God. He might never have even known the King. Then the arrogant swagger of the Laodiceans, as far as we know, led to the reproof and discipline that had been threatened by the Lord in his personalized letter to them. As a congregation, as far as we know, again, they were spit out of the Lord's mouth, as he put it, because there's no historical evidence that we have anyway that this church ever repented and opened the door to allow the Lord to come in and fellowship with them as he stood there knocking on that door. Well, should these cautionary tales not prompt us to reevaluate our true standing in the kingdom? Maybe change the way that we evangelize based on beatitude number one? After all, it was no accident that Jesus put it first in his list of eight. And if you've already turned to the fifth chapter of Matthew, you'll see it there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the implication is, it's no one else's. A blessed life under God's gracious rule and blessing, now and forever, does not belong to the self-confident, the self-righteous, the self-satisfied, the holier-than-all-the-rest crowd, the religiously well-off. It rather belongs to the morally bankrupt, the spiritually destitute, the veritable zeros of this world who have nothing at all to offer the King, but only trust in Him. So let's try to understand what poverty of spirit really is, why such a rather strange-sounding attribute is so crucial to kingdom life, and how it tends toward our blessedness when we submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus. First of all, let's just consider some background information about this beatitude. I think this will help us to understand exactly why Jesus began his sermon with it. As with so much we read in the New Testament, we really need to travel no further than the Old Testament to discover most of what we need to interpret this beatitude. You go back clear to the beginning of the Old Testament and you start to follow it through, and what you'll discover is that at the most basic level, just like it was in any nation or among any people, to be poor simply meant to be in literal material need. I mean, it obviously meant that for everybody, and it still means that for millions today. But gradually, because the physically needy often had no other recourse, no other refuge than God, poverty came to be associated in the Bible with humble dependence upon Him. And you see this throughout the Old Testament as well. Have you done any good reading in Zephaniah lately, anybody? I did see a notice, it was a cartoon actually. Zephaniah was sitting in there and he was surrounded by manuscripts and he was writing, and it, in a little thought bubble, said, Zephaniah wonders aloud when he'll ever get to be a major prophet. You know, he's one of these so-called minor prophets, but certainly his work was not minor in its impact. But through that minor prophet, God promised to leave in Israel not the proudly exalted ones, but a people afflicted and poor who could only take refuge in the name of the Lord. And then the writer of Psalm 34 identifies himself too with the stereotypical poor man, as he calls him, afflicted and unable to save himself, who simply cries out to God in his need, and God answers him. Isaiah especially commends the poor and needy who seek water where there is none, for whom God promises to open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys to cool their parched tongues when he asks. So you see, it's not just that they're material poor, it's that morally speaking, spiritually speaking, they're impoverished. And God, says Isaiah, the high and holy one, promises to dwell with the poor because they're further defined as those with a contrite and a humble spirit. Did you know that even Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he preached his sermon there in his hometown of Nazareth? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Not just the materially destitute, but those who are contrite and waiting and desperate for something that they themselves cannot supply. So it's not poverty per se, materially speaking, that is necessary for blessedness. If you think about it, there's really nothing especially praiseworthy about that condition, but it's rather a sense of moral bankruptcy before God. It's the recognition of our total inability to offer anything to secure or even enhance our place in the kingdom of God. As I once heard it said, it's the honest admission that the only thing we really bring to any saving relationship with Jesus Christ is our sin, and we have to trust Him to do everything else. Now, I try not to give you too many long quotations when I'm preaching, but you know, sometimes great people of the past have simply said something so well that I just feel like it's impossible for me to improve on that. So I'm not going to even try. But I want to read something about this background and the meaning of this beatitude that was written by my favorite British pastor and author. Here's what he said. God's rule, which brings salvation, is a gift as absolutely free as it is utterly undeserved. Thus, right at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contradicted all human judgments and nationalistic expectations about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is given to the poor, he said, not the rich, the feeble, not the mighty, to little children who are humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who boast that they can attain it by their own prowess. In our Lord's own day, it was not the Pharisees who entered the kingdom, who thought they were rich, so rich in merit, in fact, that they thanked God that they were not like other men. nor the zealots who dreamed of establishing the kingdom by blood and sword, but publicans and prostitutes, the rejects of human society who knew they were so poor they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they could do was cry to God for mercy, and he heard their cry. To such and only to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, before we go any further, let me pause for just a moment and say something about the relationship of this condition, this one described in the first beatitude, to everything else that follows. I'll call it the fundamental place of this beatitude because I don't think it's any accident. I hinted at this already. Jesus deliberately pronounced blessing upon poverty of spirit first because it suggests something that all the others flow out of. In other words, it's everything else that we read in these Beatitudes is built upon being poor in spirit and in some sense flows out of that. One preacher observed that being poor in spirit suggests a kind of emptiness, but all of the rest speak of some form of growth or fullness. How can we mourn over sin, for instance, or practice meekness or seek peace and purity unless we first admit that we cannot work these things up ourselves? We have no power to do that. That we have no spiritual currency with which to purchase such godly and valuable commodities. Now, we've been studying the book of Romans on Wednesday nights, and I even thought of this when I was preparing for tonight. I thought, you know, we've seen over these last few weeks the way that Paul masterfully gets us to the point where we're actually ready to have poverty of spirit born in our hearts, because it's not automatic. It's not something that anybody is born with, being poor in spirit. Paul begins by repeatedly and relentlessly hammering home the truth that instead of being self-sufficient and morally acceptable to God, even the most pious and religiously advantaged among us are by nature rebels against God. It's not that we were born morally neutral. It was that we were born dead set against God, his enemies. There is no one who does good. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who understands. Doesn't matter if you were descended from Abraham or not. Your very best is not enough. And the more you try, the more law you tend to add into your life, guess what? That just makes you more guilty in the eyes of God. Now, what struck me is that what Paul is doing all this time, especially in the first several chapters of Romans, is he's taking us to a point where we will be able to agree with his assessment that every mouth has to be shut. There's nobody who can make any excuses. There's nobody who can protest their innocence. There's nobody who can say, yeah, but I'm an exception. I actually do have enough goodness to get me into the kingdom. He says every mouth is going to be shut and the whole world stands condemned and guilty before God. And then once he gets us to that point, guess what he says? Oh, but God has done something in Christ that enables us to experience that which we never would any other way. And so that is where poverty of spirit is born. I can't do any of it, Lord. I see now that I'm absolutely hopeless and helpless to save myself. But now I can trust in you. Now I'm able to depend and say, I don't have anything to bring you, Lord, except my sin, and I'm going to have to trust you to save me. Don't do what one man did fairly recently then when his mother took him to church to hear the new pastor. This son of hers was an adult now. He had gotten out of church, hadn't been many, many years, and so she thought maybe he might respond to what she considered very winsome and applicable gospel preaching. It just so happened, by the way, that the pastor was preaching that morning through the Beatitudes. Well, to the woman's great disappointment, after the time of worship was over, her son seemed even more entrenched in his unbelief and his lack of desire to be anywhere close to the church. He said it was mainly because of that part he preached on about being poor in spirit. Because this man considered himself to be largely self-made, and to have just as much integrity or more than many of the church people he knew, he couldn't get any further from that verse in verse 3. He couldn't get beyond that. He tried to smooth things over with his mom by saying, look, that kind of life is fine for some, but it's just not for me. And he said, you know what? I don't believe I'm perfect. I don't think I'm any better than anybody else. But he said, I just don't believe and I don't see myself as spiritually bankrupt and needy. And I don't think I ever will. Well, I don't know the rest of what happened to this man. I don't know the outcome of that story. But it's obvious that when he could not even see his way clear to acknowledge that, well, there was no way he was ever going to mourn and repent over his sin. He wasn't going to assign any value to meekness or peacemaking. He certainly wasn't going to suffer for the sake of the gospel or desire any greater purity and spiritual hunger than he already had. And the reason I share that with you is even though we as Christian people have already known the grace of the Lord Jesus, we still have to be careful that we don't allow a true appreciation for who we are apart from the grace of God to grow dim. We can't ever get to the point where we start convincing ourselves, you know what, I understand that when I first came to Jesus, it was not based on my works, it was not because of anything I'd done to earn it, but you know, now that I've grown, you know, I think I'm pretty special, and I think maybe God did get a pretty good deal when he got me. I don't know that any of us would say that, but sometimes if we're not careful, that's where we begin to tend. And that brings me to how I think we should apply this beatitude tonight, and I'm interested specifically in a Christian application of it. So we looked at a little background information. It all comes from the Old Testament. The rest of the Bible says that when you are poor, even materially, you have to depend on somebody. When you're poor spiritually, you depend only on God. And that's sufficient. That's enough. That's what you ought to do. Then we saw how that was fundamentally basic to all the other things, and we'll talk some more about those as we go. But what about those of us now who know Christ? How do we apply this being poor in spirit? Well, again, I want to encourage you to avoid moralizing as much as possible. You know what I mean by that? We should never take something that points us to the gospel and the grace of Jesus and kind of flip it around and turn it into something moral that we have to do in order to gain the favor of God. And with these Beatitudes, it's particularly easy to do that, as I mentioned to you this morning. Being poor in spirit does not mean we should be, for instance, deliberately shy, timid, nervous, hesitant, insecure, or overly introspective. Okay, there's some people that say, well, they're just poor in spirit because they're just like a wallflower. They're kind of mousy. No, that's not what being poor in spirit means. We certainly shouldn't go around trying to convince everybody either by our groveling and self-criticism that we embody this quality. You know, I will be poor in spirit today. If it kills me, not what he's talking about. But neither does it merely mean, and this is where some of us, I think, may have an issue. It doesn't merely mean something like a man's got to know his limitations. That's Clint Eastwood theology. That's not the Bible, okay? There are some people that say to be poor in spirit, I just need to realize that I can't do everything. There are some really good things I can do. Poverty of spirit means you're bankrupt, okay? So it doesn't just mean that you need a little Jesus, a little help every now and then. But listen, once we've admitted our utter inability to save ourselves and trusted Christ alone, at which point, as I phrased it earlier, poverty of spirit is born in us, we should never stop allowing the Spirit to produce the fruit that flows from it. Okay, I'm going to suggest a little bit later that I don't think humility and being poor in spirit are exactly the same thing, but they're closely related, are they not? And when the Spirit desires to produce His fruit in us, including humility, it helps us to remember this. What is it that makes us poor in spirit? What is it about our faith that causes us to have that deep dependence and contentment in God alone when nothing else will do? How do we do that then? How do we allow the Spirit to have freedom to produce that fruit in us? Well, first of all, I would say by reflecting on the exalted holiness of the God who rules His kingdom. I mentioned to you this morning that one of the problems we have in reading the Bible, and especially in passages like this, is we focus so much on ourselves and what we do and what we can get for ourselves. When the gospel says, you need to see what has already been done for you, what Christ has done, and what you can't do for yourself. That's where your focus ought to be. And in order to help us appreciate that, we have to start looking at the humongous gulf that exists between us and the God that we serve. I read that statement from Adam Clark this morning that was from several centuries ago and yet really speaks just Bible truth about the greatness of God that we so seldom take time to reflect on. Start keeping a list, I would encourage you, of God's names, His attributes, perhaps. Maybe the acts of judgment that you see throughout the Scripture. Just kind of start keeping a running list there in your prayer journal. Meditate on the passages where they appear. Pray through the list from time to time. And spend enough time in private worship and give enough attention in public worship to the nature and character of this God. Does that make sense? When you read about God's holiness and the fact that He is surrounded by creatures that, if we were ever to lay eyes on them, would terrify us and probably send us to our graves, and yet God is surrounded constantly by these living creatures who offer Him praise day and night and never stop declaring His holiness. Don't enter God's presence casually or flippantly. I mean, we are commanded to come into God's presence boldly, are we not? Come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. We can find that, and we are commanded to come. We're commanded to come into His presence joyfully with songs of praise on our lips. But we're also exhorted to come reverently and to come advisedly because, as Ecclesiastes 5 says, He's in heaven and we're on earth. So He said, let your words be few. Don't make casual comments or commitments to Him that you never intend to keep, because He is a God who is holy and mighty and just. But also, second, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You know what Paul said? He said it's in the face of Jesus that we see the glory of God in a way that we can actually survive. John, when he was writing one of his letters, he said, I want to tell you about what we have seen and heard, what we have actually handled and touched. And he was talking about the earthly existence and ministry of the Lord Jesus. This God that came and took on human flesh and allowed us to see exactly who God is, what He's like in all respects, to speak with the voice of God, to do things that only God could do in His healings and His miracles and His deliverance from demons. All of these things, ultimately dying and rising from the dead. All of these things. And yet we are able to look on His face. The one who tabernacled among us for a while and is coming again, this same Jesus who ascended to the right hand of the Father. You know, if you think about it, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of this and every other beatitude. So if you want to see the beatitudes and how they look in human life, then look to Jesus. Once you've understood how great a gap there is between us and God, look to the one who made it possible for you to have a righteousness that was not your own, a righteousness that comes by faith and that continues to grow through the Holy Spirit, you see. Looking to Jesus not only convinces us that the Spirit is working to conform us to that image, to continue to keep us poor in spirit, but it also reminds us that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses and provides grace sufficient for our every need. You remember those passages in Scripture where Jesus Himself promised that? Take my yoke upon you yourself and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then the Apostle Paul, when he had his thorn in the flesh, he found the same thing. He prayed, God, take it away from me. No, I'm going to keep you poor in spirit. And I'm going to make sure that you know my grace is sufficient the whole time. So, as I mentioned, is poverty of spirit, the blessedness of moral bankruptcy, are those two the same things? Well, not exactly, but this beatitude is certainly related to that spiritual fruit, as well as to repentance, faith, and sanctification. Now, let me take you back to where we started tonight. Do you remember the prayer, the testimony, and the claim with which I began? What would it have looked like had the Pharisee and the church at Laodicea acknowledged themselves as poor in spirit? instead of self-righteous and not needing anything else. What did that look like in Paul's experience? Because as you know, Paul, the former Pharisee himself, had to have his attitude adjusted just a little bit by the risen Lord on the road. Well, the Pharisee in Jesus' parable would have stopped gazing at himself, stopped looking up in arrogance, and stopped looking at himself, and rather would have been like the tax collector, looked at the ground and cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, that man was poor in spirit, and that's why he left justified. According to the Lord's letter to his proud church at Laodicea, the people would have accepted Jesus' appraisal. They would have accepted the truth about themselves and said, "You know what? We're not rich, prosperous, and self-sufficient as we supposed. We're instead exactly what the Lord tells us we are: wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And what did Jesus say they were in desperate need of? Zealous repentance. Be zealous and repent, he said. Don't just repent. Don't just agree that you're a little bit off. Be zealous. Let that be the first thing you do, is repent. Get on your knees and confess and change. And then, of course, they would have immediately admitted the Lord who was knocking at the door, and he would have come in and fellowshipped with them. You know, we so often hear that verse used in an evangelistic context, Jesus standing at the door and knocking. He was not knocking on the door of a lost person, as far as we know. He was knocking on the door of his church and saying, "You need to change. You need to let me come and restore you." So I think that would have happened, of course. Paul, of course, by divine grace, was able, after all of those things that he listed on his resume, he was able to count all those achievements as garbage, as dung, when compared to the glory of knowing Jesus. So he was able by grace to actually make that transition and to say, "Listen, doesn't matter what I've done, doesn't matter how zealous I've been, it's only by the grace of God that, number one, I can be saved, and number two, I can actually take on this ministry that he's given me." And even in his mad, forced boasting to the Corinthians, where he was kind of engaging in their game, as it were, he discovered that his greatest asset was not his credentials, it was not his visions of heaven, it was rather his suffering for the gospel. And so he ended up saying, "You know what I'm boasting in now? My weakness. I'm boasting in all those times I was shipwrecked, all those times I was beaten, the fact that I have marks to prove on my body that I've suffered for Christ. Those are what I brag about now, because they remind me that I have nothing to give him." In fact, as the hymn writer so aptly put it, the poor in spirit sing like this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." You feel like you don't have a nickel to your name, spiritually speaking? Rejoice. You're blessed with the wealth of an eternal kingdom bought and paid for by the King himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we listen to your words again tonight, we hear them spoken directly to our heart. And that can be a very encouraging thing, because if we've known the experience of being poor in spirit, of having our eyes open to the fact that we have nothing at all to commend ourselves to you, but we have everything to hope for in your grace, if that is true, then we can rejoice that we're the blessed in your kingdom. We know that ours is the kingdom already. We have possession of it, even though we don't have our full inheritance yet. Lord, if there be any doubt, if there be questions about that, if we would have to say, like the man in the story, that that's just not him, that's just not me, I don't feel that. I feel like I do have something to offer, that even though I'm not perfect, I'm better than some. Lord, if that's the attitude that we have, would you help us to examine our hearts as you command us to see whether we're truly in the faith? And Lord, help us never to put any of these things upon somebody else as a condition for their salvation and entry into your kingdom, but rather as an open invitation to trust the one that has done what none of us, even the best among us, could ever do on our own. The debt that we owed, Lord, it was not just that we don't have anything. It's that we owe a debt that we can never possibly pay on our own. But on the cross, you did that, and we praise you for it. The debt that we could never pay, you paid, you declared it is finished, and then you rose again so that that righteousness could become ours, could be credited to our account. So I pray we would live this week as those who have been brought back from life to death and who have been given a place in your kingdom, an inheritance that is perfect and unfading, never failing, an eternal security of our salvation even. All of these things, Lord, simply because of your grace. Help us to gaze upon you, not to look at ourselves and compare ourselves with each other, but rather look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, sure glad to see you tonight. If there's a commitment of your heart you need to make, I'll just invite you to come and visit with me before you leave tonight. And don't forget now, next Sunday, you be in prayer for Erin. She's going to be leading our worship for the next few weeks, and it's going to be great to have her, great to have their family today, and I hope that you'll plan to be here for that. But as we go, we're going to ask that the Lord just use us this week, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to sing through this two times. Listen to it the first time, and then we'll sing it together as we're dismissed.